We're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5 this morning with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had begun speaking to his disciples about the law, and there was also a multitude present who could hear. Jesus stated that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and that not the least letter or accent mark, we might call it, would pass away without being fulfilled. He then began in verse 21 to correct their understanding of the law. He began with the command to not murder and equated unjustified anger, that is, anger without a cause, to guilt before God, resulting in a person being in danger of the judgment. First, before the council, men in the council, and much more seriously in danger of judgment before God, resulting in a destination of hellfire. Or the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna being the valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, where fires and corruption continued night and day continually. This valley is used as an allegory of the lake of fire, the final abode of the wicked or unsaved dead. In each case that Jesus addresses carrying out the internal motivation, that is, murder, carries more serious consequences in this life than what is in the heart. But the very fact that these things are in the heart is enough to make a man guilty before God and in danger of hellfire. Another example is in relation to the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," which we'll see this morning. Someone said, however, it's important to understand that Jesus is not saying that the act of adultery and adultery in the heart are the same thing. More than a few people have been deceived on this point and say, I've already committed adultery in my heart, so I may as well go ahead and do it in practice. The act of adultery is far worse than adultery in the heart. With adultery in the heart, you have not at that point defrauded others and caused damage that would otherwise not be there. Jesus' point is not to say that they are the same things, but to say they are both sin, and both prohibited by the command against adultery, and both incurred guilt before a holy God. Someone else said the principle applies to just about anything we can covet with the eye or mind, and these are the most searching words concerning impurity that ever were uttered, this internal requirement. It's the purity that's required by the law if someone is to be saved by observing the law. Jesus is preaching the law in all its fullness. In each of these examples, Jesus reveals to the people that obedience to the law of God is not merely an external action, but it goes to the very heart of man. This leaves mankind without hope of escaping a fate of eternal residence in Gehenna, the lake of fire. Their only hope is if God intervenes and makes a way of escape, and if they take the way of escape which God has provided. In other words, this passage is not how to be right with God, but it's telling men, you ain't right with God, and you need to find another way if there is one. The Word of God tells us that there is only one way of salvation and safety, and if we take this way of escape, we are saved from the wrath of God by God Himself. What a deal. It can't be beat. But we've come as far as Matthew 5 and verse 27, where Jesus says to them, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus addresses another commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He again asserts his authority. You've heard it was said to those of old, but I say to you. The people are amazed at this claim to authority. At the conclusion of this sermon, it's over in chapter 7, starting verse 28. At the conclusion of the sermon, we're told, So it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Someone noted the Mosaic Law clearly prohibited adultery, Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18. A person might be proud that he had never broken this commandment and yet have his eyes full of adultery, a phrase that Peter uses in 2 Peter 2:14 of the ungodly, having eyes full of adultery. Once again, we see that there's an internal component of this desire that equates in God's eyes with the act. This involves the lust of the eyes as well as the lust of the flesh. He who looks on a woman with desire for her, Jesus says, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Some of you may remember one of our prior presidents. Hello, I'm Jimmy Carter. He was famously asked at one point by a reporter about if he'd committed adultery, and he said, no, but I have committed adultery in my heart. And, you know, the press, you may remember, castigated him severely over that, you know. Probably a better confession to be kept to himself and the Lord than to tell the nation, you know. Someone noted the law forbade the act of adultery. Jesus forbids the desire. That is, it goes to the thought life. E. Stanley Jones caught the import of this verse when he wrote, "If you think or act adultery, you do not satisfy the sex urge. You pour oil on a fire to quench it." There's a ex-music group. It was the Vigilantes of Love was their name. And they had a song about fighting fires. And they were putting out fires, yeah, with gasoline. Just pouring more on it. And that's what happens here. Sin begins in the mind, and if we nourish it, we eventually commit the act. Another said, many believe they have no choice and therefore no responsibility for what they think about. But this contradicts the clear teaching of Jesus here. We may not be able to control passing thoughts or feelings, but we certainly do decide where our heart and mind will rest. So there's an intent in this look of desire that Jesus is talking about, with a purpose to fulfill the desire. And again, we understand that there is a distinction between temptation to sin and yielding to sinful temptations. How serious is the sin problem? How should we deal with it? Well, Jesus gives us some examples. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. You will be far better off than if you have two eyes and get cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away. Better that you lose a body part than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. So are we to take this literally? You know, are we to have plucking out parties? You know, hand cutting off, foot cutting off parties? Wouldn't be near as popular as the prosperity gospel, you know, health and wealth gospel. I don't think we'd draw big crowds, but there are some people who have taken this seriously, and they've actually maimed themselves in various ways. The problem with that kind of thinking is that your various body parts do not cause you to sin. He's saying, if your right eye causes you to sin. Doing away with a part of your body will not solve the sin problem. It is not an eye or a hand problem. It's a heart problem. And Jesus doesn't say, if your heart offends you, cut it out, throw it away from you. If you pluck out your right eye, what's to keep you from sinning with your left eye? You're shortly eyeless. And the same with your other hand. By the way, how do you know it's your right eye and not your left eye? Maybe you pluck out the wrong eye. This is clearly spiritual language that Jesus is using here. The problem cannot be solved by a physical remedy. This is telling us about the ruthlessness with which we must deal with the sin nature. But even then, we cannot eradicate it. That can only be done by God through faith in Christ Jesus. Our death with Him and our being raised to newness of life in Him. The old man has been rendered powerless, defanged, so to speak, but he will not be entirely banished until our bodily resurrection in Christ Jesus. It's our faith in the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us victory over the flesh, the old man, in this life. Jesus is once again emphasizing the dilemma in which man finds himself, detailing the poverty of spirit of which every man must be made aware. This is one purpose of the law of God. If we go on to Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus expands on the issue of adultery with the related issue of divorce. In this case, he doesn't say you have heard it said, but it has been said. The passage in question is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll just read verse 1. It goes on for several verses, but he says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her." We'll see sometime later that this uncleanness was much debated. What really is an uncleanness that he could find in her? And it ranges anywhere from sexual unfaithfulness to, you know, burning his dinner. And so, you know, it's a wide range of functions. But if he's found some uncleanness in her, and uncleanness comes from, in this context, would be coming from sexual impurity. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And goes on to say that if she marries somebody else, comes back, he can't take her back. But what has been said, as Jesus says, it is not a direct quote, as are the previous commandments that Jesus addressed. It is loosey-goosey quoting. There's no command here. It is if this occurs, if this happens. Jesus will talk about this in more detail in chapter 19, where the reason is given as to why Moses wrote this at the Spirit's command. He says it's the hardness of men's hearts. We'll look at that issue in more detail when we come to that chapter. But in brief, let it be known that divorce is not the unforgivable sin, nor is remarriage. But planning deliberate disobedience to God's commands while planning to be forgiven later, that's dangerous under any circumstance. It will greatly complicate a person's relationship with the Lord. If, however, someone has been divorced and remarried, confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God is attainable. No one is saved because they have never been divorced, nor is anyone hopelessly lost because they have been. God is merciful and compassionate. He understands the heartache and emotional turmoil of brokenness in relationships, and there's forgiveness with God. God established the marriage covenant, Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, and he says he hates divorce in Malachi 2:16. But his love does not cease for those who have experienced divorce through their own fault or through the fault of others. One commentator said, "The subject of divorce and remarriage is one of the most complicated topics in the Bible. It is virtually impossible to answer all the questions that arise." And that's likely true. But I'll try if anyone has any questions later. In verse 33, then, as we go on, Jesus says again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." And I don't guess they used dye back then. "But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." This is not talking about swearing as in cursing, but it is about making a vow or taking an oath. And what they heard was said to those of old. This is also in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 21. It says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." The Jews in Jesus' day had a practice of swearing according to certain rules. If you knew the rules, you could give someone your word, but according to the rules, your word would not be binding. It's very convenient. Jesus will later castigate the Pharisees for this deceptive practice. It's in Matthew 23. We'll read verses 16 through 22, where Jesus speaks to them and says, "Woe to you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" And so they would have these rules. They could swear by this and then forget about it. He who swears by the altar, Jesus said, swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. It's pretty hard to take a vow or an oath without God being involved. All such vows are binding. But some even said that if you took an oath with your lips, but at the same time abrogated the oath in your heart, your oath was void. That's really convenient. So no one could really take anyone else at his word. It's like when you play a game with a very competitive child, and they try to change the rules in the middle of the game because they don't like how it's going. I don't know if you've had that experience or not. Another example, you might swear on your mother's grave, but surprise, mom's not dead yet. So Jesus says it's better to not take an oath or make a vow. Then you will not be in danger of breaking your word. As Deuteronomy says, if you abstain from vowing, it will not be sin to you. Someone said Jesus reminds us that God is part of every oath anyway. If you swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or even your head, you swear by God, and your oath must be honored. So it's better to be straightforward. Let your word be your bond. Your yes should mean yes, and your no should mean no. Manipulating others by your word is deceptive and of the evil one, because that is what he does. Again, this is an unqualified statement about vowing and taking an oath. It's to be taken not in the letter as a new law, but in the spirit as inculcating such a love of truth that so far as we are concerned, there shall be no need of oaths. Some people swear by this or that because others have become aware that their word is not good. Taking an oath does not help. This does not mean that vows may not be taken. They are voluntary. Nor that oath will never be required or needed, as in a courtroom. But God's word magnifies the significance of any vow that is made or any oath is taken. Jesus, again, corrects their understanding and their practice of manipulating God's word to justify themselves. Someone said, the more words a man uses to convince us, the more suspicious we should be. Matthew 5:38 through 42, he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Jesus addresses here vengeance or vigilante justice. The Jews began to take this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth as personal justification for taking vengeance on those who offended or injured them. And this was not the intent of this passage. It's over in Exodus, beginning Exodus 21, we see it first spoken of in verse 22 through 25, where it says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." This is a big interpretation of this is a big fight in the pro-life movement, by the way. But she gives birth prematurely, no harm follows either to the woman or to the child, we would say. He shall be punished. But in verse 23, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Say the mother dies, the baby dies. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So this is what would be done in this circumstance or this situation. Over in Leviticus 24, we see it repeated, but in a different, little bit different context. Verses 17 through 22 says, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." And this would be a system of justice carried out rather than imprisoning somebody for 10 years or 15 years. This is law. It's not personal vengeance. Someone said the Mosaic law did teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But over time, religious teachers moved this command out of its proper sphere, which is a principle limiting retribution for the civil government, and putting it in the wrong sphere as an obligation in personal relationships. The responsibility for carrying out a sentence was upon the government, not the individual. And it is a requirement of government if the government is to be a valid authority. In the case of murder or killing, there were sanctuary cities in the land to which a manslayer might flee to avoid the retribution of the family's avenging angel, so to speak. The accused person would be judged by the governing authorities, so due process was involved. If found guilty of murder, the accused would be put to death. If the killing was determined to be accidental, the person would not be put to death, but would remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest as protection from the avenger of blood. You will find this process in Deuteronomy chapter 19. You can read that chapter and it gives you the whole context together. But the standard of eye for eye, etc., is repeated at the end of chapter Deuteronomy 19. And it's in the context of witnessing, bearing witness and being a false witness. In verse 15, it goes to verse 21, it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." So if someone was going to lie as a witness, the only way that could go forward is if someone else joins him and you have a conspiracy. We saw that situation with King Ahab and Naboth. Naboth's vineyard, and King Ahab wanted it, and Naboth wouldn't exchange it or sell it to him. He wasn't required to. And Ahab was pouting, and he's laying on his bed, and Jezebel said, "Hey, what's the matter anyway? Well, he won't give me a vineyard, you know." And she said, "Well, that's not a big deal." And so she sets up this scenario to honor him. And while they're giving him this big feast, and a couple of false witnesses speak up, and Naboth ends up being killed. So in verse 16, we read, "If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. This is the due process. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Then Jesus goes on to say, don't resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. Now that rubs the flesh the wrong way. But again, this non-resistance is said in the context of personal vengeance. Someone explained it as it's wrong to think Jesus means evil should never be resisted. Jesus demonstrated with his life that evil should and must be resisted. And it's wrong to think that Jesus means a physical attack cannot be resisted or defended against. When Jesus speaks of a slap on your right cheek, it was culturally understood as a deep insult, not a physical attack. And that did happen. Jesus' day, that was a very common rebuke or insult. Pop. Usually with the back of the hand. But our response in any case must not be personal. We are to resist evil in the sense of not being overcome by evil. We are to overcome evil with good. We are even to resist the devil in the spirit in the sense of resisting his schemes and his lies so that he might flee from us, as Peter tells us. We should resist evil in society and culture, exposing the works of darkness by shining the light of God's truth, as Jesus did. But we are not to take personal vengeance upon even those who may mistreat us. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, Paul instructs us, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." This is the wrath of God. You're putting it in God's hands. You don't take, do not avenge yourselves, give place to God's wrath. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Well, it takes faith. It takes trust in the Lord to let him handle it. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him and do him good. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head, making him feel a bit bad. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we're told also that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Walking in Jesus' steps, who set the example for us, and this is in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19, through verse 25, the end of the chapter, where Peter writes, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return." He didn't take personal vengeance. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So that's giving place to God's judgment and vengeance, if necessary. Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22, we're told, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." But we must beware when we're reading these passages. Our old sinful nature is adept at creating loopholes in the Word of God. "Well, the Bible said if he strikes me on the right cheek, but if he strikes me on the left cheek, I can let him have it." He's ignorant. He doesn't know the rules, so, you know. Someone said, the Lord Jesus forbids everything resulting from an unforgiving and vengeful spirit, a readiness to resent injuries, a quickness in taking offense, a quarrelsome and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting our rights. All are contrary to the mind of Christ. Jesus talks about someone suing you, taking your tunic, giving him also your cloak. Paul addresses lawsuits among believers in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, and isn't it better to suffer wrong than to be going to law against unbelievers with your brother? What about mileage? Go 2 miles instead of one. Well, this was a Roman law. A Roman soldier could enlist any person that they wanted to and require them to carry their stuff for a mile. They weren't allowed to require them to carry it beyond a mile, so I don't know if it didn't have pedometers. I don't know how the person was supposed to. Okay, that's my last step, buddy. But Jesus said they're requiring you to go 2 miles. And that's, that's called going the extra mile, right? And then in giving and lending, if somebody asks you, give to them. Lend them if they ask you for something. We recognize, again, this word is in the context of the needy and the poor. James 2:15-16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It's not wrong to assess the need. It is not an indiscriminate command. If somebody comes to you and says, I think you ought to give me your 401k. I mean, you can do that if you choose to. Maybe you assess their situation and say, well, they need this 401k more than I do. But you're not required to give them, that or your home or something of that sort. 2 Corinthians 8:12-13, and speaking of giving, says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. And then in Matthew 5:43-47, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Leviticus 19:18 and other passages command love for your neighbor as yourself. But there's no command to hate anyone, not even your enemy. There were certain enemies, such as the Amalekites, whom God commanded to be eradicated. But hatred was not to be the motivation. Nor was hatred to be harbored in the heart of the Israelite, other than hatred for that which God hates, sin, unrighteousness, injustice, etc. The same for New Testament believers. Jesus instead says, love your enemies. And why should we do that? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He does good to all. The goodness of God is meant to lead the ungodly to repentance, so that they may enjoy the goodness of God forever. Romans 2:4. Shall we love as the world, loving those who love us, just as those who do not know the God of love? Who shall we greet? Only our brethren, or shall we be gracious toward all, as our Father in heaven is? If the church is no different from the world, how shall the love of God be seen? Someone said, the old said, insist on your own right, and loving your neighbor, hate your enemy, and so secure your safety. The new says, suffer wrong, and lavish your love on all. And then the final statement in chapter 5, Verse 48, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This sums up the standard of God as expressed in the previous verses, perfection. That is the standard of God, much as Tim was speaking of last week. In some contexts, this word for perfect is translated as mature, complete, or of full age, and some understand it as such here in this passage, but that's not the meaning when speaking of God. He is perfect in every way, and perfection is His requirement for those who will live in His presence. And this is what is being said here. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is preaching the law in truth as God requires it to be kept, so that all who have ears to hear can recognize their insurmountable need, a need far beyond their own resources to meet. Thus they can seek God and come to Him for the provision that He has made for their redemption, the only provision that is sufficient. I'm going to end with a lengthy quote that summarizes this whole issue. It says, now all this is very instructive. It ought to raise very serious reflections in our minds. It calls us loudly to use great searching of heart. And what does it teach? It teaches us that the exceeding holiness, it teaches us the exceeding holiness of God. He is a most pure and perfect being who sees faults and imperfections where man's eyes often see none. He reads our inward motives. He notes our words and thoughts as well as our actions. He desires truth in the innermost being. Oh, that men would consider this part of God's character more than they do. There would be no room for pride and self-righteousness and carelessness if they only saw God as He is. This teaches us the exceeding ignorance of man in spiritual things. There are thousands and ten thousands of professing Christians, it may be feared, who know no more of the requirements of God's law than the most ignorant Jews. They know the letter of the Ten Commandments well enough. They fancy, like the young ruler, all these things I have kept from my youth. They never dream that it is possible to break the sixth and seventh commandments if they do not break them by outward act or deed. And so they live on, satisfied with themselves and quite content with their little bit of religion. Happy indeed are those who really understand God's law. It teaches us our exceeding need of the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning blood to save us. What man or woman upon earth can ever stand before such a God as this and plead not guilty? Who is there that has ever grown to years of discretion and not broken the commandments thousands of times? There is none righteous, not even one. Without a mighty mediator, everyone would be condemned in the judgment. Ignorance of the real meaning of the law is one plain reason why so many do not value the gospel and content themselves with a little formal Christianity. They do not see the strictness and holiness of God's Ten Commandments. If they did, they would never rest until they were safe in Christ. We must labor to crucify our flesh and mortify our members to make any sacrifice and endure any bodily inconvenience rather than sin. We must keep our lips, as it were, with a bridle and exercise an hourly strictness over our words. Let men call us precise, if they will, for so doing. Let them say, if they please, that we are too particular. We need not be moved. We are merely doing as our Lord Jesus Christ bids us. And if this is the case, we have no cause to be ashamed.